Located near Mount Herzl in southwestern Jerusalem is the Yad Vashem Holocaust Memorial. A large photograph hangs at the end of the first hallway inside the building. It is the only picture without a caption in that hall. The photo shows a large outdoor crucifix located in the yard of a German monastery. Just outside the yard, in the same direction as the blood-stained head of Christ is facing, was posted a large sign in German. Translated, it read, "Jews are not welcome here." Sadly, Christianity has a legacy of hatred toward the Jews that began with the early church fathers. Origen, one of the greatest of the church fathers, wrote that the Jews, quote, "will never be restored to their former condition, for they have committed a crime of the most unhallowed kind in conspiring against the Savior of the human race." Chrysostom, the most popular Christian preacher in the 4th century, taught that God hated the Jews because of their, quote, "odious assassination of the Christ," unquote. He called the Jews, quote, "lustful, rapacious, greedy, perfidious bandits, inveterate murderers, destroyers, men possessed by the devil," unquote. Church leaders taught that the Jews were Christ killers, and that the church was the new Israel. All the promises related to Israel were reinterpreted to be promises to the church. Up until the last half of the 20th century, much of the church in the Western world, including the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, taught that God hated the Jews. The church has promoted the expulsion and even the slaughter of the Jews down through the centuries, so much so that Easter became the most feared holiday on the calendar by Jews across Western Europe, because it was on Easter that the church often promoted the expulsion and slaughter of Jews from their villages and homes. It's a horrible legacy of hate that we as Christians carry, and we should be quick to condemn this legacy every chance we get. Now, why do I tell you all of this morning? Because I think the scriptures are clear. God loves the Jews. God's promises to Israel are promises He will keep. And in Revelation 11, where we pick up in our study this morning, we see God's heart for His people, the Jews. God witnesses to Israel in Revelation 11. Now, Revelation 11 and 12 are two of the most debated chapters in all of the book of Revelation. Taken at face value, these two chapters are filled with, if you can say it this way, Jewishness. And the church historically has reinterpreted them spiritually to refer to the church, because the chapters have a lot of Jewishness in them. One of the most common viewpoints is often called the idealist view. And here is just a summary of how the idealist view takes this chapter. The temple equals the church. Worshippers are individual believers. The courtyard represents the world's persecution of the church. The holy city is the people of God in general. The two witnesses are the witnessing church down through history. And on it goes. The great city at the bottom are the self-sufficient cities of mankind. The resurrection is the rapture of the church. The idealist view takes this all as representative of the church and the persecution that Christians face in this world. Now, how you look at Revelation 11 begins really with your presuppositions about Israel, about the Jews. If you believe that God is finished with the Jews, then you will understand this chapter something like the idealist view, or you will believe that it was all completed in the first century. That viewpoint is called the preterist viewpoint in interpreting Revelation. On the other hand, if you believe that God will keep his biblical promises to the nation of Israel, then you will take this chapter at face value. And then the temple is actually the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem. The worshipers in it are the believing Jews. The courtyard is the outer court of the temple. The holy city is Jerusalem. The two witnesses are two actual prophets. The 1260 days are the great tribulation period. The beast of the Antichrist resurrection refers to just the two witnesses. And the fear of earth dwellers refers to the conversion of people in the city of Jerusalem. And the great city in this chapter is literal Jerusalem. Now, I am a firm believer in the adage that if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. In this case, the plain sense of Revelation 11 makes very good sense, unless you have a bias, a tradition against the future promises of God for the Jews. I would point to simply one key element in this passage down in verse 8. Down in verse 8 we read, "And their dead bodies," that's the prophets, the witnesses, "their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." There's only one city where Christ was crucified, and that city is the city of Jerusalem. So if the great city in this passage is literal Jerusalem, then the temple must be the temple in Jerusalem, and the whole passage flows easily from that very face value approach. All right, that's all background, because we have to set the stage for Revelation 11 and 12, which are all talking about God's future for the nation of Israel. And in this chapter, God witnesses to Israel. Principle number one, God pictures the future of Israel in verses 1 and 2. "And there was given me a measuring rod," this is John speaking, "like a staff, and someone said, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out," literally throw out, "the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So John is given a reed to measure the temple of God. These large reeds grew in that area of the country. They would grow to 10 or 15 feet tall. And they were very light, fairly hollow, and they were often cut into a measuring stick because it was a light thing but very stiff that you could use to measure with. So he is using this light reed to measure the temple. The measuring indicates something good in contrast to the fact that what was not measured in verse 2 was bad, was evil. I take it that God is measuring the temple in Jerusalem and those who worship him in the temple to signify his favor toward them. God loves these people. God loves this place. He measures it to demonstrate that he owns it. It is his. It is his special place on earth, and he loves all who worship him in this place. They are his people. Now, there were three temples built in Jerusalem down through history. The first temple was Solomon's temple in all of its grandeur. And that was destroyed by the Babylonians. The second temple was Zerubbabel's temple. He rebuilt the temple. Some consider that simply a rebuilding, but really, it was pretty much a total rebuilding. So the second temple was Zerubbabel's temple. The third temple was Herod's temple. This was the temple of Jerusalem when Jesus walked through this city. Herod's temple was the third temple. I believe that Revelation 11 and other passages indicate that a fourth temple will be built in Jerusalem, and that there will be a remnant of Jews who will worship God in that temple during the tribulation period at the end of the age, because Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, by the Roman armies. And what remains today of Herod's temple is simply very partial ruins of the great temple that once stood there. So I believe that God is going to rebuild the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Orthodox Jews believe that very much today as well, and they are waiting that day. So God is telling us that these people are His people. This temple is His temple. He loves them, and He will keep His promises to them one day. John, in verse 2, is told literally to throw out the outer courtyard of the temple. Now, that's a strong word that indicates God's disfavor. John is not to measure the part of the temple complex that is outside the temple itself, which refers to the holy place and the Holy of Holies. God says this has been given to the nations, literally the Gentiles. God predicts here that the Gentiles will trample the holy city for 42 months. The 42 months refers to the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, and it is the culmination of what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. There will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Luke 21:24. That began to take place, of course, with 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself. And the times of the Gentiles have continued. We are living in the times of the Gentiles. Revelation 11 tells us that God favors the Jews. The Old Testament said that the Jews were the apple of God's eye. He loves them. But the times of the Gentiles will continue until the times of the Gentiles culminate in this final 42-month period at the end of this age. Today, the Orthodox Jews pray at the Western Wall, what we call the Wailing Wall. It's the Western Wall of Herod's temple complex. It's the closest place, at least on street level, that you can get to the temple. They pray at the Western Wall, looking forward to the day when God restores their temple to them and they enjoy His favor once again. It's an exercise in faith. It's an exercise in hope. It's a sad exercise. For today, they're living in the times of the Gentiles. I believe that one day they will see this hope realized, because God will keep His promises to them. He will show His love for them before the world. Yet today, in an underground tunnel, there is a place considered to be the closest place in the Western Wall to the site of the Holy of Holies, where God met with His people. The city, of course, has grown up tremendously. And so when you're standing on street level in the city of Jerusalem, you're actually way above first century Jerusalem. And the wall of Herod's temple complex goes way down underground. And this is the site where they believe it's closest to the Holy of Holies. And many believe that this is the place where they can come closest to worshiping God. And they look forward to the day when God restores the people of Israel to their rightful place in the kingdom. This is the best. that Orthodox Jews can do during the times of the Gentiles as they seek to worship God. So, in verses 1 and 2, God pictures the future of Israel. Now, in verses 3 through 6, God empowers his prophets. Verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." That was simply the simple garb of sacks made into clothing when they were mourning. They will prophesy in sackcloth. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire." So, God will raise up two witnesses who will prophesy in God's name in the city of Jerusalem for 1260 days, and the time is specific. It equals the 42 months of the previous verse, 30 days per month. We will also see this same 1260 days predicted for the woman who represents Israel in Revelation 12, the nation of Israel. Because in Revelation 12, 6, we talk once again about this same time period. This would be equal to the time, times, and half a time of Daniel's ancient prophecy in Daniel 7:25 and 12:7, because in Revelation 12, you compare verse 6 with verse 14, and you find that 1260 days equals time, time, and half a time, time, times, and half a time in verse 14 of Revelation 12. So John equates those two periods. This would then be the second half of the tribulation period, the time in the Old Testament that is predicted as Jacob's trouble, or Jesus called it the great tribulation for his people. All right, who are these two witnesses? They are specifically called the two olive trees and the two lampstands, which have been standing before the Lord of the earth. Now that is once again a reference to the Old Testament prophecies, and specifically Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah saw a vision in Zechariah chapter 4. This is 500 years before Christ walked on this earth. Zechariah saw this vision, and in this vision he saw two olive trees, and he saw two lampstands, and he said to the angel giving him this vision, he said, "What are these things?" And the angel said to him, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Zechariah 4:14. So in Zechariah's ancient prophecy, the immediate application was current to his day. For in Zechariah's day, Zerubbabel, the heir to the throne of David, and Joshua, the high priest of Israel, were in the process of doing what? Rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And so it was applied to Zerubbabel and Joshua as God's representatives in rebuilding the temple in Zechariah's day. But ultimately, it looked forward to, as we see from Revelation, the two prophets or the two witnesses who come at the end of this age. They are witnessing of God's favor to Israel and the hope the people have of rebuilding the temple of Jerusalem and worshiping God there. These two witnesses are given some miraculous powers to protect them as signs to the nation of Israel that they are God's representatives. So they have the ability to send fire out of their mouths and consume anyone who would try to hurt them. They have the power to stop the rain so that it doesn't rain in Israel for 1260 days. They also have the power to strike the earth with plagues, including the ability to turn water into blood. These miracles are signs to the nation of Israel, to the Jews in particular, because they evoke Old Testament images, Torah images that the Israelites would be familiar with that come from the ancient prophets. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews ask for signs. That's what they want, literally miracles. And Greeks search for wisdom. So, at the end of this age, God will give the Jews signs of his power, miracles that prove that God is at work in the city of Jerusalem. Now, all Jews would certainly recognize the attesting miracles as pointing back to two of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume those who opposed him. You remember that story? And Elijah also stopped the rain for 3.5 years as God called the people back from their worship of the pagan idols to worship the one true God. And of course, Moses was famous for the plagues on Egypt, one of which was turning the water into blood. Now, whether or not these two prophets are the resurrected Elijah and Moses, as many suggest, or as others suggest, they are Enoch and Elijah, and there are a bunch of other suggestions as well, I'm not really sure. They could be, but they could also be prophets who are witnessing in the same spirit and power, and they are doing the same kinds of miracles as the Old Testament prophets performed in their day. Either way, the prophets are witnessing to Israel because the signs of God were for the Jews to prove that he was God. And he was in control. So they are witnessing to Israel of God's power. Third, God allows evil's temporary victory. Verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street in the great city, which mystically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. By the way, can you imagine being an Israelite, being a Jew, and having the city of Jerusalem referred to as Sodom and Egypt? Now, John is clear to say this is spiritually, this figuratively, but Sodom, the city of sin, and Egypt, the city that opposed God, the nation that opposed God, Jerusalem has become a place of opposition. And those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, for the first time, we meet one of the key figures in the book of Revelation. He is the beast. The beast will be mentioned 36 times between now and the end of the book of Revelation. This is the first time we meet the beast, but he will be mentioned 36 times in the next few chapters. He is described in detail in Revelation 13. The beast is sometimes called the Antichrist because he is a world leader who opposes Christ and Christianity in the end times. However, this world leader does not just oppose Christianity. He opposes God. And he opposes all Jews who worship God, as well as Christians. This world leader attempts to eliminate both Christianity and Judaism from the earth. Now, here we are told that this world leader, this beast, comes from the abyss. What's the abyss? Well, we saw it back in Revelation 9. The abyss is the bottomless pit where the demonic hordes are released from this location. So this figure, this beast, is empowered by Satan, demonic in his power. Now we learn that the world leader is energized by the same evil force that energizes the demonic world. Now, this world leader, we're told, will wage war against the two prophets, but he will not be able to defeat them until their ministry is complete. Because who's in control in Revelation? Who's in control in Revelation? God. This is the grand theme of Revelation, the sovereignty of God. It is God who is in control. So the world leader will fight. He will wage war against the prophets standing there on the streets of Jerusalem, but he will not be able to defeat them. He will not be able to hurt them in any way until they have completed the task God gives them to complete of witnessing to the world and specifically to the nation of Israel. But when they have finished their witnessing about God and his coming victory, and we're not told what they specifically say during this 3.5 year period, then the beast will kill the prophets. He will leave their corpses in the street to be visible by the whole world as a sign of his victory over the prophets who opposed him. We're told that people all over this world will be able to view the corpses for 3.5 days. Now, some have thought this impossible to take literally, but it's hardly impossible given today's technology. We can easily view images of events at the Western Wall today. In fact, sometimes they're on the evening news all over this world, broadcast live. So why not in the end times? Perhaps somewhere similar to this plaza will be the site of the war between the prophets and the beast in those final days before the return of Christ. What we are told is that earth dwellers, now earth dwellers in the book of Revelation is a term that pretty much consistently refers to unbelievers living on earth, that earth dwellers will have a party. Literally, the Greek is talking about them having a party. They're going to party as they look at these dead bodies. They're going to give gifts to one another. They're going to celebrate the destruction of these two prophets. They're partying over the dead bodies. And around the world, they're partying. Why? Well, the text tells us it is because these prophets had tormented the earth dwellers for 3.5 years. Remember, one of the powers of the prophets was that anytime they wanted, they could strike with a plague any place on earth. So all over the globe, there are those who have been hurt or tormented by the actions of these prophets, and people all over the globe are delighted when they are finally killed. Adolf Hitler and the Holocaust were foreshadows, I think, of this coming world leader. They were a small foretaste of the coming world leader who will seek to destroy both Christianity and Judaism. You're well aware that Adolf Hitler and his cronies sent millions of Jews to the concentration camps. From the Yad Vashem Hall of Remembrance, they have all of these memories stored up and represented. But do you know that he also sought to eliminate Christianity? Many devout Christians were sent to the concentration camps. Men like Martin Niemöller, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and many, many others. For Hitler couldn't stand Christianity either. Both Jews and Christians are linked, when you read the history, are linked in the Holocaust, as we are linked, by the way, in the worship of the one true God. Both Christians and Jews will be linked in the final days as well. Adolf Hitler was merely a small illustration of the coming evil world leader. He just shows us how believable it is that people can get caught up in this kind of thing. And those who celebrated the Holocaust in his day foreshadow the coming celebration of the world at the end of the age. But we know that it doesn't end there. And this chapter doesn't end there. God reverses the triumph of evil. Verse 11. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Like our Savior, who was resurrected on the third day in the city of Jerusalem, so these two prophets will be raised from the dead after 3.5 days. Now, Christ's resurrection was relatively private. This one will be spectacularly public. The world will see the ascension of these prophets up to heaven and out of the grasp of this world leader. At the same time, an earthquake will strike the city of Jerusalem, and a tenth of the city will fall, and 7,000 people in the city will be killed. The rest of the people of Jerusalem in the city of Jerusalem will be so terrified by these events that they will give glory to God in heaven. Now, I don't believe that refers to the rest of the people in the whole world. We're talking about the people in the city of Jerusalem here. We're not talking universalism. We're talking about the Jews in the city of Jerusalem who have been watching the witness of the two prophets, and now with their resurrection and ascension, God has shown them and he's broken through, and they in fear give glory to God. By the way, giving glory to God in the book of Revelation is primarily, generally, an expression of salvation. They have come to salvation, for they now give glory to God. So, throughout the city of Jerusalem, there will be many, many, many people who, having listened to the witness of the prophets, having listened to God's word, having observed their powers and the resurrection, will turn in faith to God and be saved and give him glory. So, this whole section ends with the salvation of Jews. God, you see, is still in the evangelism business, even at the end of the age. I hope, as we've studied the book of Revelation, you realize just how much God is in the saving business. Even at the end of this age, he is reaching out in love to save the people of this world. Here in Revelation 11, God is specifically witnessing to the Jews. He is fulfilling, if you will, the word of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:26, that, quote, all Israel will be saved. All Israel alive at that time. Because right now, at the end of this, we're right at the very end when Christ is about to return, will be saved as they turn to God, finally through Jesus Christ. For he is the only way to salvation. They will look on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah tells us, and they will weep and mourn. You remember that Christ, entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, crosses over the Mount of Olives, the crest of the mountain. This would be about the view he would have of the city of Jerusalem as he crested the Mount of Olives in the first century. Obviously, the city has changed considerably since those days. But you remember that the crowds were shouting. They were casting palm branches. They were claiming him to be king. And what does Christ do with the crowds in all of their applause and all of their acclaim? He cries. He weeps on Palm Sunday as he looked over the city of Jerusalem. God weeps for the lost in Luke 19. Christ loved them. And it says in Luke 19 that as he stood there looking over the city, he wasn't so moved by the crowds and their cheers. He was moved by the people. He was moved by the fact that he knew as God that this city and these people would go through terrible suffering in the times of the Gentiles. And he wept. He says, "How little you know what's coming." God weeps for the lost. He weeps for the lost Jews, for he loves them with an infinite love. And God weeps for the lost Gentiles who spurn his love. God weeps for you. He weeps for me when we turn against him. Even at the end of this age, God's heart is broken by the sin of this world. Jewish tradition, actually an Hasidic story, tells of a great celebration in heaven after the Israelites were delivered through the Red Sea and the Egyptians were all drowned in the Red Sea, one of Israel's great high points. And in this Hasidic story, they are all in heaven and the angels are all celebrating and they're partying and they're cheering and God has won and isn't it great? Heaven is full of joy. And then one of the angels asks the archangel Michael, "Where is God? Why isn't God here celebrating?" And Michael answers in this story, "God is not here because he is off by himself weeping. You see, many thousands were drowned today." That's the heart of God. That's the heart of God. God weeps for the lost. And so should we. I enjoy the musical Fiddler on the Roof. Anybody else like that musical? It's great. GPCS did a fabulous job a few years ago with that musical. Follows the life of a poor Jewish dairy farmer named Tevye. With his wife and five daughters, Tevye lives in a small Jewish village in the Ukraine during the days of the Bolshevik Revolution. His faith in God, tradition, all of that carry him through some very turbulent times. In one scene, Tevye pulls both the horse and the milk wagon as he hurries to make it home before the start of the Sabbath. His only horse, old and broken down, has just injured his foot. And in Job-like fashion, Tevye looks up to heaven and he complains, "Ah, dear God, was that necessary? Did you have to make him lame just before the Sabbath? That wasn't nice. It's enough you pick on me. You bless me with five daughters and a life of poverty. That's all right. But what have you got against my horse?" "Really, sometimes I think when things are too quiet up there, you say to yourself, let's see what kind of mischief I can play on my friend Tevye." As he reaches home, his wife Golda starts to gripe about the fact that he's going to be late to light the Sabbath candles, so he retreats to the barn to give his horse a drink of water. He again turns and he looks up toward God and he says, "After all, with your help, I'm starving to death. Oh, dear God, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, that it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So what would have been so terrible if I'd had a small fortune?" He expresses a similar attitude later in the story. When feeling all the load of life's injustices, he says to God, I know, we are the chosen people. But once in a while, can't you choose somebody else? Once in a while, can't you choose somebody else? No, God chooses the Jews. As this famous saying goes, how odd of God to choose the Jews. But he did. During the times of the Gentiles, that choice is not a pleasant one. But one day, God's love for the nation of Israel will become clear to this world as he begins to fulfill his promises to his people. And they will once and forever know his love. For God is faithful to keep his word. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. The times may be difficult, especially for our Jewish friends down through history. But we know you are faithful. And one day you will be honored in that nation's worship. And you love each one today, and you long to see them come to true faith in you through their Messiah and our Savior, Jesus Christ.